Desolation. When I think of the word desolation, I think of a wasteland, someplace hostile to life, someplace where all good has been driven away. And when I think of a land that is desolate, I think of Norris Geyser Basin in Yellowstone National Park. Years back, I took the kids on a camping trip in Yellowstone, and we went to Norris Geyser Basin. It's a place, they say, where the earth's crust is the absolute thinnest, 2 miles thick at the most, which would be from this building up to the railroad tracks in Monroe Falls. You know where Cupcake Binge is and McDonald's up there? That's how close the lava is. And they say that at times, when conditions are right, you can feel the lava surging under the ground. And when you look at Norris Geyser Basin, you go from the little visitor center, and then you walk out into a field that looks like a square mile that Satan has put his thumbprint on. It is desolate. And as you go out of the visitor center, the first thing you're struck with is the smell of steam and sulfur. It almost made my kids ill. The smell of sulfur was so strong. Now myself, I'm not naturally a curious person, but when I am curious, I do get rather focused. And I thought to myself, I'm walking on this stepway, and I said, maybe I could feel the lava surging under the earth. I mean, we're talking about a major national park, so there's a lot of people going by. So I'm instantly thinking, well, what would that be like to feel it? So I instantly got down on my hands and knees and started to feel the ground. And then I put my ear down to the ground like this. But the only thing I heard was my daughter Lauren saying, "Dad, Dad, please, please get up. Please get up." And I'm like, and I told her, I said, "Now I'm trying to listen to the lava." And she said, "Dad, there's a lot of people who don't know what you're doing. And they're looking at you." And I thought, oh, well, okay. So I got up and I never heard the lava and I never felt it flowing. But it was horrible there. And I thought to myself, and I told the kids, this looks like hell's waiting room. This looks like where a lost soul without Christ would go and sit before a demonic entity would come forth and say, "You're coming down with me." There was no life there. Burnt out, bleached soil, sulfur, desolation. Do you know Ezekiel was given a place of desolation to visit? In Ezekiel 37, a place void of hope, a place of lifelessness. It was the valley of dry bones. And when people think of the book of Ezekiel, that is probably the most common image that comes to their mind is the valley of dry bones. And for those of us that are as old as I am, you can remember those songs that used to be sung about that in the 50s and 60s. Them bones, dry bones, them bones. I'll see more of you know it than I. Now, I'd go up here and go through the whole, you know, foot bones connected to the ankle bone, and but that's, we don't need that. But that is a place of desolation where Ezekiel was taken. Desolation and lifelessness, and that's where Ezekiel was given hope. And this morning, we're going to look at three promises in Scripture that will mainly center around Ezekiel 37, where we're going to see how God brings life from death, where God brings hope from hopelessness. So I'd ask you to please turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, and we're going to see how God brings life from death in the valley of dry bones. Let's read through verses 1 through 3. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.'" Bones. I mean, when you think of bones, there is just no hope of life there. If you're out hunting and you shoot an animal and you look and you look and you look and you see an animal laying there that you've shot, you really don't know if it's alive or dead. But if you are going through the woods and you see a skeleton, you know there's no life there. It's gone. And it said the Lord led him back and forth through the valley. Inspect this, Ezekiel. Take a look. Is there any life here? Dry, bleached white bones. Dry, bleached white bones. There's nothing there. Very dry. And he said, what a place of desolation and death. Bones are often used to communicate death. I had a friend in Orville by the name of Herschel Skank. He had a business that he ran out of an old Oddfellows lodge. And there was a room in there where they would take the Oddfellows when they were about to be initiated into the lodge. And there was a human skeleton. And there was a coffin in the room. And they would light candles, and then the initiate had to spend the night with the human skeleton in a coffin in this room in order to confront the idea of death. So when I think of bones, I think death. Death. But those dry bones were going to live again. In verses 4 to 10, then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there came a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. As I looked, tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. And they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. This was almost like creation in two steps. God formed the body and then put breath into the body. And then physical life was restored. Physical life was restored, yet no spiritual life. They are still, essentially still, dry bones. Now, who are these people? A valley of dry bones. What's the identity of this group of bones? Who are these people? Who are we even talking about? But Ezekiel saw something that was amazing. Tendons, flesh coming upon bones as bones click, clack, snapped back together. It would be something to watch. It would almost be out of what we would think of as a horror movie. But the identity of the bones, I think, is given to us in verses 11 through 14. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I am going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. The audience, in one sense here, is the exiles. We're talking probably 586 BC, and the people to whom Ezekiel is speaking are the Jews who had been taken into exile into Babylon. Jerusalem had already been leveled by Nebuchadnezzar. Hope was gone. For 12 years they had hoped, maybe we'll get to go back home. Maybe something will happen. Maybe God will forgive us, and maybe we'll go back home. But as we learned in Sunday school class, they weren't repentant. Only a few wanted to go back. Only a few ever did go back. But this is the whole house of Israel. To me, that goes even beyond the people in exile. This is the whole nation. This is even looking back into the past. Here's Israel, a nation that has fallen away from me. They have broken the covenant, and the breaking of the covenant has brought forth the curse. I removed you from the land. I destroyed your city, and now you are in exile. Verses 12 to 13. And when it talked about opening graves, now we have a different image. Now, many people I read said, well, I don't think this really has much to do with resurrection. I don't think these verses really have anything to do with people coming back from the dead. Even my study Bible says, well, this should not be confused with the concept of resurrection. And I'm sitting there saying, okay, now, you know, when I open your graves and bring you up from them, I'm sitting there going, that kind of sounds like resurrection to me. I will put my spirit in you and you will live and settle you in your own land. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. God is saying, here's a situation, Israel, you have made me put you under a curse. I've had to remove you from the land. You have no hope. Even you say, we are cut off. We're just dry bones. But God says, I can take dry, dead bones and open the grave and bring them out. I can bring life back. And God goes on to say, then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, in one sense, I think he's talking about, do you know, the 70-year captivity will come to an end. At that point, I will let a remnant return to the land. But I think that Ezekiel also here is saying, there is something else. I am looking way into the future. I'm looking way into the future when Israel will be fully restored. When he's going to put his spirit in them and settle them in the land. In Daniel 12:2, it talks about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. If we start at 12:1, it says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. But at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. And I think this is where Daniel gives us a hint that there will be two resurrections. The two resurrections we'll talk about later in Revelation 20. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. I think when it says some to everlasting life, we're talking about a resurrection that will take place prior to the millennial kingdom. But then when it says in others to everlasting contempt, that will be the great white throne. Life from death. God took what was lifeless and brought life back into it. Life from death also in the rebirth of a nation, the rebirth of Israel. He gave a sign that the nation would be reunited. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick of wood and write on it, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. And I think in these verses, we're seeing where God is saying, I'm going to reunite Israel. Take one stick. Judah, the southern two tribes. Take the other stick, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes. Bind them together. And the way I'm going to bind them together is the way any 21st century man would bind something together. And if you do not have a roll of this in your house, you know, you just don't have enough West Virginia blood in you. That's all I can say. So he binds the sticks together. And don't you think this is interesting? We're doing right here the same thing that Ezekiel did in front of the Jews in 586 BC. This is the same thing, and we are recreating it here. That amazes me. They did not have duct tape. That's why this will be in the millennial kingdom. You know, and they will be one nation. Now, a lot of people say, well, okay, well, one nation. And the prophecy, again, probably right after 586 BC. But what's the interpretation of that? What are we supposed to make of this? Does that mean anything to us? Well, what about the interpretation of the sign? It goes on in verses 18 to 22a to give an interpretation of what just happened. When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick, making them a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks you have written on and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. Israel a nation again? But wasn't an Israel a nation in the Old Testament, even after they returned from the Babylonian captivity? Weren't they a sovereign nation? Well, not really. They were vassals to Babylon. And then Babylon was taken over by Persia. Then they were vassals to Persia. And then Greece took over Persia. And once again, Israel was just a vassal to Greece. And then Rome took over. And then we know in 70 AD, the Jews bid for independence from Rome, and we know what happened then. Titus Andronicus came in 70 AD and dismantled the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. Thereafter, the land was known as Palestine. It was a Roman way to actually make fun of the Jews, because they knew that the Jews viewed the Philistines as a lower grade of people who didn't know anything of God. And so the Romans said, well, let's call this land the land of the Philistines. But the way it came out was Palestines, Palestine, Palestinians. So when we call Israel Palestine to this day, it's actually a Roman way of making fun of the promised land. But some may say, well, but what about May 14th, 1948? Was that a major fulfillment of prophecy? Well, we have a little slide presentation set up just to talk about that prophecy. Jacob, could you bring it up, please? Do you know, when we first started going through Ezekiel in our Sunday school class, I really couldn't make a whole lot of Ezekiel chapter 4, this prophecy. It was just something that I had a rough time coming to grips with. But it says, but God says to Ezekiel, then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So after 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Now let's advance and just do some easy math. So we have 390 days judgment against the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and 40 days, judgment against the 2 southern tribes, Judah, which we add those together, we come up to a total of 430 years judgment against the nation of Israel that is given in Ezekiel chapter 4. Could we advance to the next slide? Now, the fulfillment of that prophetic judgment begins in 605 BC. That is when Babylon comes and Nebuchadnezzar makes that first assault against Jerusalem. That's when Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah are taken off to Babylon. This is when the 70 years begins. So if we take 430 years of judgment determined against the nation of Israel, Judah, and the 10 northern tribes, and take away the 70 years, because even in our Sunday school class, we went over this in Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, and Daniel 9, 1 through 2. We saw clearly there, 70 years, and Jeremiah said this even before they went into captivity, 70 years are determined for you to make atonement. And Daniel even says here when he's an old man, I'm reading in the book of Jeremiah, and here I see 70 years. So 70 years of that judgment were fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Now, we take 70 from 430, and we come up with 360 years remaining judgment against the nation of Israel. Where's that 360 years? Where in the world is that? How does that fit in any place? I mean, Ezekiel saw some funny stuff. So let's talk about the mystery of that 360 years. See, there should be 360 years left in judgment against Israel after they're released from the Babylonian captivity by Cyrus. But where is it? Where did it go in Israel's history? How can we make any sense of that? We can advance, please. And this is where I was absolutely dumbfounded in Sunday school class this morning when Pastor Jesse brought up Leviticus 26. I'm sitting there going, who spends time in the book of Leviticus? Nobody except a certified Bible geek does that. So, you and I, Jesse, certified OT geeks. And I'm loving it. Do you know, in Leviticus 26, three times in a row, it says, and this is talking about the covenant with Israel. What happens if you fail to obey the covenant promises? He says, if after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins 7 times over. Leviticus 26, 21. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions 7 times over as your sins deserve. Next slide. Leviticus 26, 27 to 28. If in spite of all this you still do not listen to me but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. Do you think the Lord is trying to get something through? 7 times over. And what will the punishment be? I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. I think that prophecy has been fulfilled. Let's apply that 7 times factor to the remaining 360 years of judgment that there are left in prophecy. 360 years of judgment remaining times 7 that we saw in Leviticus 26. That gives us 2,520 years of judgment that remained for Israel. 2,520 years before this could ever again be possible because they're under judgment. Next slide, please. Now, God gave the Jews a sophisticated calendar, both lunar and solar. The Jewish calendar uses a 360-day-a-year lunar calendar. And then their system works, you know, in order to make up for leap year, they add a leap month on specific years, but we have to find a way in which we can get their calendar to coincide with our Julian calendar. So the Bible uses 360-day years for prophecies, and it expects us to add the leap months on schedule. Well, rather than doing it by the Jewish calendar, which we wouldn't quite understand, we're going to convert over to the Julian calendar. So if we take 2,520 years times 360 days in a prophetic year, we come up with a total of 907,200 days of judgment remaining against the nation of Israel after they were released from the Babylonian captivity. Now, what we have to do in order to put that into terms that we understand with dates today, we have to divide that by 365.2 day solar calendar days. Everybody understands why that's 0.25 for leap year? Okay, so we convert that. Now, once that's converted, we come up to 2,483.78 years. So in terms of our Julian calendar, that we understand and live by, 2,483 years of God's judgment remained. So if we start in 605 BC, take away 70 years for the 70 years of judgment that we talked about in Jeremiah and Daniel, that takes us to 535 BC, the end of the first 70 years of judgment. Then we want to add in those 2,483 years remaining in judgment. Where does that take us for the end of judgment against the nation of Israel just by simple arithmetic? 1948 AD. Next slide. What happened May 14th, 1948? Israel becomes a nation. Do you realize that happened just 5 years before I was born? A major Bible prophecy took place. And to make that even more amazing, from 605 BC when the judgment began to 586 where Jerusalem was destroyed, that was 19 years. So if we take 1948 and add 19 years to it, we come to 1967 where Israel regained control of Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, thanks to Chuck Mishler's prophecy work here. Do you know what that means? Most of us have seen at least one of these events take place. But essentially this means, you know, when you see the fig tree and its shoots come out, you know that summer is near. This says to me the end is near. But sometimes we forget our hope. We forget our hope. We forget about things like this, where some of us have lived through this and seen two major prophetic events happen in our own lifetime. A lot of us forget to look back and say, this is what God is still doing. That is one thing no other book, no other religious book in the world has, is prophecy that comes true. No other book has this. That's why when this talks about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and that death being the payment for sin, and that is the only way to approach God, I say, do you know what? If he makes things like that happen to absolute precision, I'll believe what it says about Jesus, and I'll ask him into my heart, because that is utter truth. It's mathematical truth. It is moral truth. It is historical truth. But we forget our hope. When I think of some of the most awful trudging I've ever done in my life, it's when I've been up in the Canadian wilderness. There's a horrible portage that's over a mile long, and you've got a 100-pound pack on your back, and you're carrying fishing poles and paddles, and you're trying to walk around a huge waterfalls, and it's just, oh, one foot in front of the other. Oh, you're just so tired. When I think of being weary, but spiritually we get weary. Sometimes don't we say, just like the Jews said in Ezekiel 12:22, oh, the days go by and the visions come to nothing. We get tired and we say things like I said in 2 Peter 3:4, where's the promise of his coming? Sometimes it's said, you know, Lord, please come. But sometimes we go, I'm so tired. Man, I'm dealing with a problem with a child. I don't understand how to handle this thing, and I'm so weary. God, do you still work in this world? I deal with a problem at work every day. I go in and it's like they're just piling weight upon me. It's bearing me down. I don't see how I can survive. I'm so lonely. I can hardly take it. I'm so lonely sitting here this morning with people to the left and right of me, in front of me and back of me. I'm so lonely that if somebody asked me just the right thing or said the right word, I'd break down and start crying uncontrollably. You know, that's where a lot of us live. And we forget God is in control and he's working things out. And that, we need to look at things like this and say, God, you're doing something. You have us in the last times. And don't you think that it's really strange? Look back at the book of Esther. Right before the Jews were about to make their journey back into the land to be restored, that little remnant that was going to go back and rebuild the temple, what did Haman try to do? Right before they were trying to get back to the land, exterminate all the Jews. That was of Satan. Don't you think that it's amazing that that same thing happened in 1938 with Kristallnacht when Hitler said, within 10 years of Israel once again becoming a nation, don't you think it's odd that a man came on the world scene and said, we must exterminate all the Jews? His name was Adolf Hitler. Don't you think that's just amazing coincidence that another person said, we have to commit genocide so the promises of God won't come true? That wasn't just the act of a man. That was the act of Satan. We need to be able to have a high-level view of what's going on in history so that we don't get bogged down thinking, oh, my life is so meaningless. Life is tough. But God is in control. And he brings life out of death. We have hope. Prophecy is still coming true. Next on the prophetic clock, we go to 22b through 28 in Ezekiel 37. Next on the prophetic clock, one king. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding. I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be their king. My servant David. We said in Sunday school class, we learned that from Jesse. Who is David here? Jesus Christ. What did they say as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey? Oh, son of David. They knew who he was. They knew what they were saying. The Pharisees came out and the high priest, stop telling the people not to say this. You're calling him the Messiah. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob and the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Do you know we're going to be there? We're going to be there serving. Everyone who is washed in the blood of Christ, everyone who has asked him into their heart, you are going to be part of that? Now, I don't know if God runs a union shop or not. I don't know if there are going to be job biddings. I have no idea, but occasionally I do pray and I say, Lord, I don't deserve this, but I would sure love a place of employment in your temple where I can be where I can always see you. And I would love a place of employment where we could have a conversation every day. It doesn't have to be long, just a conversation, just to talk to you. I don't deserve it, but if there's a job open and nobody else has bid on it, well, maybe, you know. I don't think it works that way, but if anything else, I know in my heart I want to be with him. I want to be with him. David will be king. The people will be holy. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, that I make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them. David will be king. The people will be holy. They will live safely in the land. Jesus Christ will be their prince. There's going to be a covenant of peace. And at that time, we don't have swords to pound into plowshares. But for those of you who have concealed carry permits, you won't need them anymore. And you're going to pound your Smith & Wessons into pruning hooks. His sanctuary will be here. The dwelling of Jesus Christ will be here.
Amen.
And all of this follows the seven-year tribulation. All of that follows the 70th week of Daniel. What starts the clock? The very thing we all want, the rapture of the church.
Amen.
That's what starts it going. God brings life from death. Now, one of the ways to understand some of the timeline is to look at the four resurrections that will take place. And this slide came out a little fuzzy, and it didn't come out with the way that I had originally edited it. But essentially, we have four resurrections that are rather major. Our first resurrection is when Christ and the many were resurrected in Matthew 27, 52 through 53. It said that when Christ died, the temple veil was rent in half. And verses 52 and 53 said that many Old Testament saints and holy people came up out of their graves and walked around in Jerusalem. And then, just days after, Jesus Christ himself rose from the dead. That is resurrection number one. Resurrection number two will actually be the rapture of the church. Now here, this writer puts the Old Testament saints in this section. I do not believe that's where this goes. I believe the Old Testament saints will be resurrected right here with the tribulation saints. So, in that we had some problems with this graph, we could not really correct that. But the rapture itself is something for the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Sounds an awful lot like what we just read in Ezekiel 37 about the graves being opened. And after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. God brings life from death. But this is the area right here where the Old Testament saints that are talked about in Ezekiel 37, this is when those graves will be opened up, because this precedes the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is when they will be brought up. In Daniel 1 and 2, Daniel 12, 1 and 2 talks about this. Remember how he said, but at that time, it talks about right after a time of great distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. And then in my Bible, I have two little slashes, because I think now it talks about a second resurrection. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. I think that Revelation 20 explains what happens right here. Here we have the first resurrection. This is where the Old Testament saints want to be. This is where the people in Ezekiel 37 want to be. And here is the great white throne judgment. At this point, although it's possible that there may be some at this resurrection who are found whose names are written in the book of life, that may not be how it goes. For most, they will be judged. They will be judged by the book of works. And this is where that resurrection in Ezekiel 37 will happen. You'd have to think to yourself, in which book is your name written? Book of works or the book of life? I think I would want to know, because if God is really very particular with numbers, I would see no reason why he would not be particular with names. If he is particular with numbers, having things figured out to the year when this would happen again, from that prophecy in Ezekiel 4, why would he not view people's names as just important in a different ledger? The book of life and the book of works. And if you're not in a relationship with Christ and you don't know him as your personal Savior, that means your name is over here in the ledger with the book of works. And in Revelation 20, chapters 11 on, 11 through 15, it's not a good place to be, because there is no hope. And that is one place where God will not bring life out of death, because the people there have chosen death. But the book of life is where, that's the ledger where everyone who has made a decision to trust in what Christ has done for them will be saved. God brings life from death. In the valley of dry bones, we saw how he gave the exiles a hope of return. But really, it's saying, you know, the dead Old Testament saints have a hope of a future resurrection. The rebirth of a nation under judgment, came back to life. Some of you here witnessed it happen. It happened within 5 years of my birth. And I can remember at 14, the Six-Day War, and watching Jerusalem fall back into the hands of Israel. I can remember that happening. I saw the hands of the clock move with God working in our world, preparing for the return of the king. And in these four resurrections, at the exact time Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, at the exact time God wanted Israel was reborn, at the exact time Jerusalem was restored. And you know, there is a time coming, an exact time known to God, when this will happen, the rapture. Amen. Now, some people may say, well, I'll put off my decision for Christ until maybe a little later, maybe after the rapture. Once I see the rapture, then I'll know. Do you know what? God is going to send a strong delusion after that. You may not have a second chance. This is the time to make your decision. You've seen how this book is different. Things happen according to how God says. There will be a time of judgment. And this is not a happy place to be. No, I wouldn't want anyone to be here, because there will be very few names found written in the book of life at this point. The majority of the people there are going to just be relegated to the lake of fire. And the Bible is very clear about it. It's a place of judgment, and it's a literal lake of fire that would be just like Norris Geyser Basin 1,000 times over. So this morning, consider, you've seen how this book comes true. The book also says people whose names were not found in the book of life were sent to the lake of fire. If you have not made a decision for Christ, this is the day. Amen. So as we close out the service, I'd like you to know the altar is open. Myself and others would love to pray with you. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that your book is different than any other book. There are things that you are still bringing about to happen in this day. And Father, one thing that you want to bring about is to bring life from death in the hearts of anyone here who is yet to name the name of Christ as their Savior. And I'd ask that this would be the day. Father, we've seen how you work things out, how you're fulfilling prophecy even within our own lifetimes. And the time is short. Like I said in Matthew 24:32, when you see the shoots of the fig tree come forth, you know that summer is near. When we see the restoration of Israel after 2,478 years of remaining judgment, and it comes to pass, and then Jerusalem 19 years later comes back into control, those are things that make me say, you are running your kingdom, you are bringing your kingdom to its fulfillment. Father, I'd ask that anybody that has not yet made a decision to enter that kingdom would do so today, to step into it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.